Wow, this podium here is one of my old friends, too. So much remember lifting that around. I never thought that the most terrifying moment of ministry for me would actually occur a year and a half after my retirement, getting introduced by Bill Seipel. As he said, you know, when you're running together and you're up there 18, 20 miles and you're oxygen deprived, you both start talking about stuff maybe you wouldn't talk about if you were in your right mind completely. So I survived that. So, Bill, I'll let you survive the rest of the day as well. But, hey, it's a great joy for me to be with you here today. So thankful for Pastor Tim and the invitation and this opportunity. Man, I love that guy. He is an awesome pastor. You're really blessed. He is a great guy. You just don't get much better than Pastor Tim. It's great to reconnect here with friends and some family. It's already been 30 years ago now, soon be, well, this spring will be 30 years ago since we moved from here down to Maryland, where I pastored for 28 years in a church there in Hagerstown, Maryland. But altogether of my many years, I've spent 33 years living here in this area, again, 11 of those from 83 to 94, being a pastor here at First Baptist Church. You know, I try to be a reasonably tolerant person, put up with things, and not a little insignificant stuff annoy me, and I generally think I do pretty well at that, but something that gets under my skin like a parasite is having to seem to see the same commercials on TV just repeated over and over again. For example, I don't care how great a certain line of pillows, sheets, mattress toppers and towels are, I'm never going to buy those things from that dude out in Minnesota that dominates the screen for endless hours, cumulative hours. It's so pervasive. I actually researched it to see how much money does that company spend. They spend almost $100 million a year on advertising. It's very believable. And nearly as bad are the varied insurance advertisements where safe drivers save 40%, or save money by only paying for what you need, or the endless iterations of Flow from Progressive, who has made over 100 different commercials in the last 12 years. I read somewhere where it takes 2 hours for the makeup people to get her ready for a commercial, and indeed, the amount of lipstick on that babe is enough to give her a neck problem, and maybe that's what she'll be advertising next. But I also read an article about this stuff, this endless in-your-face advertising technique that works for companies, even when it's likely to annoy an exceedingly normal person like myself, because what they do is they deliver a non-escapable sort of brain injection. And this kind of advertising, it has its own name. It's called badvertising. Badvertising. And there's a common characteristic of this invasive species of advertising persona who does it. Each of these people on these commercials so significantly truly believe in their product, and they just can't help themselves from telling you about it and talking about it and sharing it with people everywhere around them. For example, like Limu Emu and Doug, and they're on an endless quest to tell everyone about how you can save money by switching to Liberty Mutual. Consider Doug here. He's in his 70s squad car there with sirens blazing. He's yelling out the window to the woman in the next car, "I can save you thousands of dollars by switching to Liberty Mutual." And over in the commercials, this Doug, he does a meltdown when people won't listen to his passion and his loving wisdom and exhortation. Or another example, again, Flow, again, from Progressive. There's a radio commercial a while back where they went to see how long can she talk without talking about insurance, and it lasts for like 10 seconds, and out of her comes a sort of projectile vomiting kind of exhortation about insurance and saving money. So in these and other commercials, they can't stop talking about a product they believe in because it has so incredibly changed this tiny little fractional part of their lives. And we know it's rather silly and even phony, and I guess that's what kind of makes it funny. But here's a point, as you see it there on the screen, but if there is an impact from the repetition of frivolous and fractional life change, stuff they're talking about. Should there not be significant impact from genuine and eternally transformative life change as it would happen in our lives? That's the big idea from which we launch today. You know, if we know Christ as Savior, if we understand the, dare I say, insurance policy that we have now of eternal life, if we understand the indwelling resource that we possess of the Holy Spirit, that's a whole lot better than any safe driving app you can get. If we comprehend the depth of the available insight within the scriptures regarding what is God's master plan for man through the ages, all of this should indeed change our lives at a very high, unimaginable level. It should lead us to desire to communicate it to others around us. You know, of course, no, we don't want to be annoying with our methods and our manners as in badvertising. But our lives, our words, the things we do, the way we live should naturally overflow because of the overflowing grace that has been abundantly poured into our lives by God through Christ and His grace. And so, today, what we're going to do here is see how some of the earliest followers of Christ, the disciples and the early believers after the ascension of Christ and then Pentecost, we want to observe how they were, even when threatened, not able to stop talking about Christ. So, can't stop talking, that is our title here for today. You know, it is one thing to be bold and open about faith in a culture where there is a general acceptance of a belief in God, a general acknowledgement that the majority of people do believe in this fellow Jesus and have some measure of belief in it. But it's quite another thing to live openly and boldly in a culture where your personal faith and the specific crosswork of Christ is seen as not only something that's stupid, but something that even should be eliminated, erased, canceled, to use the verbiage of our day, and perhaps along even with canceling those and erasing those who believe such rubbish and don't play their subservient role to the predominant culture of the day. So all of us here in America, honestly, as we look back over the preceding decades, we realize that we have inherited and lived within a culture where our passions and faith and belief in Christ and so on have been generally accepted as okay to be happening. And so, but that has not been the experience, honestly, the majority of people who've lived over the years and years of humanity on this globe. We've been blessed, but we see this acceptance and tolerance that we've kind of known in the years leading to now, we see that kind of massively eroding here, and the secular kind cancel culture kind of increasingly expanding. And for those of us who have this sense of grace and gratitude for what God has done in our lives, an appropriate sense as well of a mission that rises from it, given to us through the Great Commission, where we're told to be ambassadors for Christ, we may rightly wonder, kind of introspectively, we may think, am I willing to continue to be so bold in public about what I say and how I live out my faith? Because it seems to be irritating people more and more. Should I really keep talking about this? Would I be willing to stand up even to the authorities if they were to force me into some measure of silence about my beliefs? You know, one of the enduring pictures in my mind, imprinted from my formative years of life, when I recall that there were thousands of people who were boldly standing for their convictions, was a situation in Czechoslovakia during the Cold War era of the 1960s. Here's a picture of that. And you remember some pictures of that time in the main square in Prague, in Czechoslovakia. And it was called the Prague Spring. The citizens stood strongly for greater freedoms during an oppressive time. And 650,000 Soviet bloc troops and 5,000 tanks came marching and rolling into the city to put down this uprising. And the citizens, though, were bold. And again, in 1989, they stood at the same spot when the former Soviet Union was collapsing. And I always thought it looked like a really interesting place to visit. In 2013, Diana and I had the opportunity to be in Europe, and we visited the Czech Republic on a trip there, and it's a beautiful place. Prague is an amazing city. So just think what it takes, though, for folks like that to stand up into the face of such power, especially when the response of oppressive regimes under that threat of their loss of power is to crush resistance. And of course, the number one picture we all have of modern times is this one from China some years ago in Tiananmen Square. There's that guy standing in front of the tanks. Would we be willing to take such a strong stand for our faith if called upon? And that is really what's at the heart of what we want to talk about here with you this morning. Our faith, our confidence, our trust, our boldness to move ahead and to speak. So I want to turn our attention to chapters 3 and 4, specifically chapter 4 of the book of Acts, where we see two of the apostles. We see Peter and John, even with the fresh memory that they had of just weeks before of Christ being crucified, we see them standing up to the authorities of their day, boldly preaching, being severely threatened and returning from that back to the company of believers who were gathered for prayer, that they would all have boldness to stand up for God in their generation. And story begins in Acts 2 and 3, leading into chapter 4. In the life of the early church, in the days and the weeks after the day of Pentecost, the ascension of Christ, these first Christians not only spent time together, but they were very much to be seen out in the public arena, even in the temple area, bearing testimony for their new faith in Christ. In Acts 3, Peter and John went to the temple to pray, passing a lame beggar on the way. This fellow was surely a well-known figure at this spot. Probably for years he had been there begging for support. It was at what was called the beautiful gate entrance to the temple courtyard. And as Peter goes by, he takes him by the hand. A miracle is enacted, and he is up and walking and dancing around. And so it's an amazing thing that has happened. It creates quite a scene. Crowds of people are wondering what in the world just happened to this fellow that they were so familiar with. And Peter uses then this occasion of this healing to speak to this wonderment that the masses of the people had by preaching a sermon there on what was known as Solomon's Portico, a very popular public gathering place. In Jewish culture, the temple was indeed the focal point of Jewish worship and gathering there at the temple and the courtyards around it. And having a relationship with God meant worshiping for them in and through the temple in that area. And Peter's sermon there with all these folks seeing what is going on is an amazing one, that where he speaks of Jesus and the miracle that has happened there, this Jesus of Nazareth whom he says the nation had put to death. And though Peter and John and others were additionally beyond that aware that he had not only died, but that he had risen again. They'd been witnesses of that. And his message goes on to explain how all of this is a fulfillment of Scripture, soliciting a call of God for repentance. It was a powerfully moving and effective message that he delivers there. And so the religious establishment in Israel, we could call them the deep state of Israel, the characters of the priests and the high priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were nearly always active in their work around the temple area. Not many weeks before, of course, they thought they had eradicated this menacing threat of this prophetic character from Nazareth, who was upsetting the balances of power there by his message that focused much upon himself as a fulfillment of Scripture, even the divine person. And so the religious leaders, of course, would have nothing of this. And wanting to be sure that there was no possibility that the Romans were going to step in and put down what they would deem as an insurrection, the best thing they could do was get Jesus eliminated, which they did successfully. Better to crush this than to have the Romans step in with a heavy foot and be involved. And they thought the problems were over. But here again is a Christ follower, Peter, preaching in the most public place of all. And they're like, oh no, not this again. So now we go to chapter 4. our main passage in the book of Acts. So chapter 4, here's what it says. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So, under Roman allowance, the Jewish leadership was, again, accorded a fair measure of local authority over the religious fairs and things that would happen there in the temple area. And these Sadducees and Pharisees typically didn't agree on many things at all. It's sort of like, red and blue, if you know what I'm getting at with that. So it's ironic that they would hand over a common enemy. But again, the purpose for this was so that they could remain in a peaceful relationship with Rome. It's understandable that they'd want to see Peter silenced. Now, reading on, verses 5 and following, it says, the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. Yeah, all the big dogs were there. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power, what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means was this man been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, all the big dogs convened to discuss what was happening here about this lame beggar. No one could really question or doubt that the reality of what had happened. They just needed to know how it was that this happened. This Jesus guy they deemed to be a false Messiah who'd been obviously put in his place. So how was it that his followers are still hanging out there and functioning at this level with the new momentum? And chapter 4 there, verse 8, we get the first clue of the source of Peter's boldness. It says that he was, quote, filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke, who is writing this, who of course wrote the Gospel of Luke, back there in the Gospel of Luke, used this exact wording and phrase when Jesus entered into public ministry, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. The same Spirit, therefore, that had empowered Jesus was now empowering his messengers. Peter articulated the gospel message of Christ Jesus, summarizing it by saying, again, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When you read this and imagine the folks there listening to it, you can just feel the religious leadership's blood pressure rising. You can hear the groans. You can imagine the sights and the moaning. There's a sense in this, obviously, of directive accusation thrown at them. And what really makes their eyes roll is the observation that these non-elites, who had no academic credentials, were people who had, oh my, they're the ones who had been known to be with Jesus. We read on in verses 13 to 22. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They're saying, we can't stop talking, our title today. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So these religious leadership elites were astonished, it says, by Peter and John's, quote, says, boldness that they had. The reason the council would go no further and were unable to stopping this was three things. First, they didn't really expect such amazing speeches from this ragtag group of uneducated ex-fishermen. Second, they could recognize that these are people who had been with Jesus, and most profoundly, they could not ignore the fact that the beggar was now standing well among them. The crowds were massive, and they could find no way to justifiably punish these men, so they were released, though they were told very clearly to speak no more in this name. And this was a way of kind of setting up that if they didn't stop talking, now they would have had some official word and warning that they could take more aggressive action against them at a future time. So the stark nature of the apostles' dilemma was this: they had to obey God's command as witnesses of the truth and the resurrection and the injunction they were given to go out into the world, yet to do so would put them in the crosshairs of angry people who had the power to even kill them. These chief priest fellows and elders were the same bad boys who had maneuvered previously to get Christ on the cross just 2 months earlier. But even knowing all of this, Peter and John speak boldly in response that it was not possible for them to stop talking about what they had seen and heard. You think back just a couple of months earlier, this is quite a change from those guys who were hiding away while Christ was being hung on a cross and crucified. And upon their release, it says they immediately head to the church community of believers. And we finish the main portion of the passage today from 23 to 30, where it says, and when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So in these verses that wrap up the passage, what they do is they acknowledge the opposition that they're facing. They acknowledge that they're living in a culture that was hostile to the message because it carried such potential for their own harm through the disruption that the message would inevitably cause. So they pray together. And the essence of their prayer, the main points would be this. As they said, God, you made everything. We know you're the top authority. God, you taught us through the prophets that the rulers of this world hate the Messiah and will work against him in every way. And God, we did indeed witness how the people in this very city did conspire against Christ. And God, we know that all of this was only done and allowed because of your master sovereign plan. But God, you've heard what they have threatened and how it's pretty clear they don't like us one little bit. So God, we need help with your boldness that only you can give in order to accomplish the deeds that can only be done through you working through us in powerful ways. It's the essence of the prayer. And honestly, that is a kind of timeless prayer for followers of Jesus Christ. That passage quotes from the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 2 about the nature of kings and rulers in this material world. It notes that they're very commonly aligned against God's divine truth. They're consumed obviously so often, with their own power and authority, they are living out the rebellion that was originally seen through Satan's influence over the original members of the human race to reject divine authority and to insert themselves as their own boss. And this gives us perspective, does it not, both for then and for now? And then verse 31 provides the results. It says, we see again here this phrase about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So this whole idea of boldness about our faith, how does that connect practically to our modern world? And is this not particularly a good question and topic for us to be thinking about during days such as we are increasingly living in, even right now? Our current culture is, of course, very bold and very open and in your face about many things. But the world out there would rather have it that we, followers of Christ, just shut up, go away about things of faith and keep such things quietly on their own quiet, private level of personal preference. But we have a command to be open about it, to share this message, to make disciples. We'd prefer, of course, to do this in a comfortable world. It would be great if it were true that our politicians, our media, our educational systems would reflect all of our values. That would be a great kind of world to be in and to live, but rather we live in a culture of spiritual decay. And we're often affected by our culture with a tendency then to not be very bold about what we believe or to talk about it very much. We might kind of think to ourselves, I don't want to cram my religion down people's throats. And, you know, no one likes a fanatic. And the greatest sin in today's culture is to be too committed to any one thing, it seems to be. But we tend to confuse bold and combative. People often have no problem about being bold about things like politics and elections. And again, Facebook's plastered with that sort of thing. The difference between bold and being combative is that combative is all about being right and insisting upon it, whereas the former, being bold, is about being redemptive, about sharing and wanting to see others come along into that same conviction. So I ask, if they made a movie about your life, would it be an action film or a silent film? You know, it's difficult to be bold. And I confess to this honestly with you, even as I look back upon my own life in this very community. I had trusted in Christ very early on through the ministry of that dear lady, Laura May, in the Bible Club movement. Some of you would remember Laura May, and it was that through that that I heard the gospel and that I trusted in Christ. I lived out a life for Christ in my church youth group, being active with Bill Seiple and others in the music ministry, where it was kind of found out that I was a singer guy, and they would always put me up front to sing solos and be a part of things like that. That was mostly over then at Fellowship Church, but there at that time, when I was a youth group coming through the high school age there, most of my friends there were from Phillipsburg, Easton, and Wilson high schools. Only a handful from Belvedere High School, where I attended. So up at the high school there in Belvedere, I kept my church life and faith something of a secret, honestly. And, I mean, I didn't do the party thing at all, but I didn't do the open communication thing about faith either, because I wanted to be cool, to be accepted. And being cool and accepted at that time had nothing to do with music for a guy. That was seen as sissy stuff that the girls did, you know. Guys didn't do that. And what meant to be cool was to be involved in sports and athletics, so I totally invested in all of that. But music, that I was down the road on Sunday singing solos in front of hundreds of people in church and involved in music and faith and religion, I kept that a secret. And the couple other Belvedere High School friends that were there kind of helped me keep it under the cover as well. In the fall of 2022, so a little over a year and a half ago, after I had retired that summer, Diane and I went on an extended trip to Israel with a Christian group of people from Texas. The leader of that group from Austin, Texas, was a good friend of mine from ministry over the years and varied connections, but we didn't know any others of the people on the trip. Early in the journey, we were in a Roman amphitheater in Caesarea, and this pastor friend of mine, the leader of the group, asked if anyone would be willing to run on down to the stage and sing a few lines so that everyone could hear the amazing acoustics in this ancient amphitheater. So I didn't even think about it. I just jumped up. I ran down, and I whipped out a few very loud lines from a Mozart opera aria, and the people were like amazed. And from that time on, whenever there was a song or a hymn or something that went along with our leader's devotionals that he was doing as we saw all these amazing sights in the Holy Land, he would call on me, "Hey, Randy, lead us in a couple of verses of..." And so I was doing this. And we were in the little town of Bethlehem. And there was this chapel. There's an old chapel there with a dome or... and the high dome. It wasn't a big building, but it had incredible acoustics. It was absolutely amazing. So we were, of course, where Christ was born. So he asked me to lead us through O Holy Night. So I'm singing along with O Holy Night. If you know the song, it gets to the end, and it has this, you can go for that extra super high note at the end. So I went for it, and I got it. But what I didn't know is one of the people from the group from Austin, Texas, was making a video of this. And I look really silly in it because I'm looking up at the, amazed at the acoustics. But what he did is he posted it on Facebook on Christmas Eve of 2022. And so all kinds of people saw this, including dozens of people that I have Facebook friends that I went to high school with. And so many of them started to comment, "Randy, we had no idea you were a music guy like this. What was that? What's this about? Why didn't we know this?" And because I had been silent about it over the years. And sadly, though, most of them also had no idea from my past that I valued faith in Christ as the most important thing in life, because I had largely been silent on that as well. Though, of course, obviously I changed over the coming years and college and seminary and so on to the extent of being publicly identified with Christ as a pastor for 42 years, I still grieve the silence of those years here, and particularly at Belvedere. But whatever age you're at, I just say to you, don't be like teenage Randy. Be bold and quick to talk about Christ with those you know. And as well, here's a word of encouragement, is that research shows that people are actually very open to those with whom they have a relationship, who will, in a caring sort of way, say, "Because I love you so much, I want to share with you." People are open and warm to that, to even hear about the things of faith. And so those conversations are best, again, entered through friendships and natural relationships in our daily life. So we should look for those things. So let me wrap up with three takeaway thoughts today. In light of our theme for today, how do we have boldness? How do we have boldness? According to the scriptures, three things. First, by having a proper view of who we are trying to serve and please. If we have God's approval, what else do we need? We know him, what else do we need for approval? We don't have to be worried about what other people think or worried about being labeled as a fanatic or something like that. The question sort of comes down to, again, who are we trying to please? Other people, by not offending them in some way? Our own comfort, by not taking any risks? Or God, speaking out for him because that's what he told us to do, remembering that he has given to us what is called in the scriptures the ministry of reconciliation, serving as his ambassadors. So second thing is by having a proper view of who we are in Christ. So having an idea of who it is that we are serving and pleasing, and then a proper view of who it is that we are. And again, it says in the scriptures that we are ambassadors. That's an amazing thing, to think that we are called to such a thing as that. The gospel says that through the cross, we have met God's perfect standard of righteousness, that we have been granted by his grace in our lives through the Spirit. And the gospel teaches that we, though profound sinners, we've been covered now by grace, and we don't have to feel disqualified because of any past performance of sin or whatever. We don't need to feel guilty about that. Like Paul, we can trust God's goodness and forgiveness, and that is what we boldly share in kindness, like one beggar telling another beggar where life-saving food may be found. And then a third takeaway point today in these ideas is we need to have a proper view of the source of our power. Where does our boldness come from? It really doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the Spirit working in and through us. And this, of course, is the issue of dependence. The early believers were profoundly aware that they needed it. They trusted in God through it, for it, through prayer. And they found that it enabled them, even in the context of a hostile world, to be able to successfully turn that world upside down for Christ. And I ask, are we not in that same condition, in the same kind of place, with the same kind of need? So we need to know, again, where our power comes from. And what is the opposite of being bold? We might say it's being lukewarm, maybe is a word that we could use. A lukewarm Christian. That doesn't make sense, to be a lukewarm Christian. That's what we call an oxymoron, you know, like a giant shrimp or a silent scream. The words don't go together, lukewarm and Christian. I read a story once about how a particular youth pastor with his youth group, as they settled for a teaching time, he said, I'm not going to have a long teaching here with you tonight. It's going to be very simple with the scripture reading and a prayer. But here's what I've got. And he put out a continuum chart on the wall. And he said, you're all going to come up here and mark, where are you at with God right now? Are you really close to God on this end, or are you really far from God on this end? So come up and mark where you are right now, honestly, in your life. Teens came up and they kept marking X's, and all the X's were around the middle. When they sat down, he said, let me tell you what God thinks of your spiritual middle ground position. And he read for them from Revelation 3, 15 and 16, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Let's pray. And that ended the youth group that night. Wow. So we need to be bold about our faith. Not to be combative about it, but to be redemptive about faith. And this takes an intentional effort and an intentional plan on our part. Recognizing the expanding nature of the cancel culture, yes, that's in our world, but recognizing also that there is a power in this from Christ that is sovereign and is beyond us. So yes, we need to live as light in the darkness. As the scriptures say, as a city on a hill, we can't stop talking, not even in our cancel culture world. Let's pray here. Sovereign Lord and creator of all, we know that it has always been true that the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against you and against Christ and the message of the gospel. But now, Lord, consider their threats and enable us, your servants, here in this 21st century America, enable us to speak your word with great boldness. We ask that you'd stretch out your hand through us to accomplish great things as servants of the kingdom of light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.